July the 3rd, 2012. I kind of wait for applause after that. I got it right. All right. Now we're going to take some time to get in fellowship. You know, our usual routine is a few moments of silent prayer, a rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We're so thankful that you left us your word. It is inerrant, it's alive and powerful. We need it circulating in our stream of consciousness every single day. And so we pray that you will help us to focus and to be able to grow in grace and knowledge, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to jump right into our next part in getting the gospel right. I studied all day today, completely all day, for something else. I nearly forgot that we had a little bit left. Yes. Well, it's still in the gospel, but it's something completely different from what we have here. Let's get the notes up here. And we're looking at false claims based on having enough faith. Remember, at the point of salvation, it's not the quantity of faith that makes your salvation effective. And it's not the quality of your faith. It's always the what? Object of your faith. Smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ brings about eternal life. The greatest amount of faith in Muhammad or Buddha or someone else brings nothing but the lake of fire. So, there are false claims based on having enough faith. Here's the first one. It's the health and wealth. Sometimes it's called the health and wealth gospel. Many believers believe that the lies that becoming a Christian will bring one health and wealth. And that's simply not true. It's good for those televangelists who are trying to get a crowd and trying to get money, but it's just simply not true as far as the Bible is concerned. Here's a quote from a theological journal, volume 86, and it is the review and expositor, Stephen Shoemaker. Did I give you this? I don't think I did I? Okay. It says that if you're a Christian, you'll be blessed and lead a triumphant Christian life. If you love Jesus and have enough faith is the one qualifier that gets the preacher or the promiser off the hook. In other words, if you don't get wealth and prosperity and health and all, well, you just didn't have enough faith. That you'll enjoy health and wealth and success. Worship services have become a pious form of entertainment. Applause have replaced the Amen corner. Guest stars are given spots to tell how Christ has given them success. And success is always measured in what? Money, right. What this religion promises is unbelievable. Its favorite verse is 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. Let's go there. 3 John, by the way, John was a prolific writer. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are epistles. And then he penned the book of Revelation. It doesn't take much for someone to turn a phrase, a scripture, something into their own benefit. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. I wish above all that you would prosper and be in health. That seems pretty innocuous, like that's not going to get anybody into trouble. However, it turns that simple blessing, that is the wealth and health and wealth gospel, it turns that simple blessing into a blank check that God gives to us to endorse anything we want to, as long as we ask believing. We are told to put in our orders to God to ask for everything from houses to diamond rings to healing to promotions. That method works best for TV preachers who make their requests known not only to God but also before millions of viewers And it is we, the viewers, most often who end up answering the prayers. Not we viewers. I hope none of you give money to those charlatans. God wants the best and works for the best for all His children, but Jesus did not promise us fancy houses or diamond rings. He talked more about giving up things like that than getting them. A theology of glory is the perfect religion for a nation bent on military superiority, fascinated with game shows and lotteries and get-rich-quick schemes. It's quite different from the religion of Jesus, in other words, what Jesus taught. I think I went over this. Romans 8, because we went through Romans 8, 28. I think I gave you this one too. Yeah, okay. I think I went down here. Well, we'll just start right here. A particularly blatant and brash expression of this message, health and wealth gospel, has been given by the Reverend Terry in San Diego. In an extended article, the Wall Street Journal reports that the Reverend Terry has a gospel to cheer up the me generation. Affluence is your right. Yuppies, take notice. You can have it all now. Being rich and happy doesn't carry with it a burden of guilt. If you are poor, you're irresponsible, she proclaims with gospel. Who is this? The Reverend Terry. So that tells us something about how correct her theology is. She proclaims with gusto. See, if you're poor, she proclaims this with gusto. Her parishioners have bumper stickers reading, "Prosperity is your divine right." Huh. Perversion. I'm saying that, not this. This is all perversion. She doesn't believe in sin or hell. Sin is simply self-hatred. Her latest book is entitled, "How to Have More in a Have-Not World." Adherents can take advantage of all kinds of seminars and workshops such as Dressing to Win and charge $200 a day. I remember this one. Conducted by a fashion consultant who's also a member of the church. He says, my clients and Terry's congregations want the same thing, a more fluent lifestyle, life more fully. We hadn't done this one. See where it's red? That's my marker. Okay. Quote from John Lennon, so you know it's going to be trash. I just believe in me. That is reality. The crooner sang, quote, I've done it my way. Who was that? Remember that? I always wondered, maybe he was a believer, but I don't think he's going to be too proud of that song when he gets to heaven, I did it my way. We now have on the newsstands the periodical Self. The bestseller of a while back put it boldly, looking out for number one. Other book titles with religious flavoring include Love Yourself, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself, Celebrate Yourself, You're Better Than You Think, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, Consider the arrogance and the depravity of these sentiments. And these are bestsellers. People are reading this claptrap. The burgeoning of materialism is the upcoming generation is overtly the legacy of the older generation. We can't just point our fingers at them. Ivan Boesky, the Wall Street swindler, articulated the implicit premise of many when he announced to an investor group before he was indicted, I think greed is healthy. I think you can be greedy and still feel good about yourself. He was given a standing ovation. Contrast that wisdom of this world with the words of our divine Savior. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So true, so true. God is not the means to our ends. The chief end of man is to know God and glorify Him forever. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's Matthew 16:24. The anthropocentric corrosion of God in the gospel of greed is to make the everlasting God our errand boy. God will be God. He is not our errand boy. And then this is the last area of this perversion of faith. The health and wealth gospel is often associated with faith healing. Here's a quote from the Trinity Journal, Volume 9, from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Quote, "The assumption of advocates of the health and wealth gospel is that it is never the will of God for anyone ever to be sick." So when someone's sick, I guess it's contrary to God's will. Healing comes through the exercise of faith. One must only name it and claim it, or believe it and receive it. Believers under the influence of this gospel are taught to talk to the disease. Have y'all ever talked to your disease? I don't want to know. I'm sorry I asked that question. That's just sticking my neck out too far. The mere commanding the disease with authority to be gone is sufficient to affect the healing itself. Well, we need to get this and take it to the hospitals. Let them know. We need to get them out. Okay, that's all I have. Suffice it to say that when it comes to faith, there are so many perversions, and I've given you a few here. Some of them would be laughable if they weren't so tragic, misleading people into thinking that they can control God, that if they have enough faith and they can get anything they want to as long as they believe they can receive it. Remember, it wasn't that long ago on the Oprah show, I think she's off the air now, but when she was on the show, she would have these authors on. This one author came on, and the name of the book was a great success. It was called The Secret. Y'all remember that? And the secret was that you can bring prosperity and wealth to yourself if you just believe it enough. If you believe that someone's going to send you a check, someone's going to do something, whatever's going to happen, it's all up to you. See, the only thing that does is completely leave God out of the picture. And it gives the false idea that you can have happiness and fulfillment and contentment if you just have enough stuff. Let me tell you what, I made a short conversation this very week about stuff. I was talking to Kyle Yates, which is in prison in Florida. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's teaching a Bible class there. The Word of God is powerful, even if you're in prison. It doesn't matter where you are. And I was telling him, I said, I just want to let you know, maybe you think about this from time to time, but you have a blessing there that you might not realize. He said, well, what is that? I said, because you have such a limited amount of stuff. At that time, I had just come in. I was dripping wet with sweat. Just took the front tractor tire off my tractor. Last week, it was the other side that I took off. And I went and pumping up on my air compressor, and the air compressor won't work. Went in the house to get some water, and the water machine wasn't working. I mean, everywhere you go, it's like that. And so I said, you know, sometimes the less stuff you have, the better it is, and you have the least amount of stuff, kind of the blessing. So that's my little spiel on the health and wealth gospel. Now we're going to switch gears, and we're going to get into a doctrine that also ties into the gospel, and this is called the doctrine of our Reformed theology. We've gone over this some, but I've never really directly linked it to the gospel. So we're out of this faith part here, and we're going to go to one other thing here. I'll put it on the board for you. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not really all into that Reformed theology. It's no big deal for me. Well, for one thing, it's a doctrine that's found in the Word of God, which in itself makes it relevant and important. But today there is a movement afoot. This Reformed theology, some would call it Calvinism, is rampant in our society. And usually the ones that are involved in that are very aggressive. They will come to you and they will challenge you. And most Christians don't have a clue where to go with regards to handling the issues of this. And it all has to do with the gospel. So here is the acrostic. You've probably seen this before. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. I've taught this at least once before, but it wasn't exactly in line with the gospel. The first one is total depravity. One of the things that's hard about this particular theology is that they say a lot of truth and link lies in the middle of the truths. We believe in total depravity, but not the way that they believe it. I've had people before. I know some pastors that I would say, I would categorize them as doctrinally sound pastors, and some of them would say, "Oh, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or I'm a 2-point Calvinist, or a 4-point Calvinist," and every time, and I'm kind of surprised by that, and every time they ask me, "What about you?" I said, "I am a 0-point Calvinist. I don't believe that any point in this TULIP acrostic is even close to being right with regards to the Word of God." I'll drop back and we're going to go over these. I doubt that I'll get past total depravity tonight. And you'll see why. There's a lot to it. Because, see, all this is linked together. Each one depends upon the letter that went before it. Each principle, each precept is dependent upon the one before. In other words, they're all linked together. The second one is the U, which is unconditional election. This means that election is not the way we would think of this, is that it is not dependent upon any good works. It's not conditioned upon anything from man. But again, that's not the way they have this definition of this. They think it means that unconditional election has nothing to do with God foreknowing that a person is going to believe in Jesus Christ. It's unconditional. Man has nothing to do with it. In fact, man doesn't even have free will. God chose all this in eternity past. He chose some to go to heaven, some to go to hell, and man has nothing to do with it. So that's another misconception that some people have when they see this. And the third one, the L, is probably the most odious as far as I'm concerned, and that would be limited atonement. That means that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he didn't die for the sins of all mankind. He only died for the sins of those who God the Father chose to save. And if Christ didn't die for your sins, then of course you're headed for the lake of fire, and there's not a thing you can do about it, and this brings God glory, evidently. And then you have the I, which means irresistible grace. This means that you have no choice in the matter. If you're one of the lucky ones, then God is going to infuse into you. In fact, he's going to regenerate you so that you can have the faith to believe, because you can't come up with it. You are so totally depraved. The totally depraved, by the way, means that you are unable even to understand or accept the gospel. And the irresistible grace means if you were one that God chose, you're going to get regenerated. You're going to get the faith, and you have nothing to say about it. And then the P, which very possibly might be the weakest link, is perseverance of the saints. So if Christ did die for you and you were elected by God in eternity past and you were infused with this irresistible grace, then you're going to persevere. Persevere to the end of your life. That's it in a nutshell. But you need to hear some of the arguments about this. So we're going to start with the T, total depravity. It carries the idea of the inability to believe in the gospel. What a hard thing. People are able to comprehend the gospel, but are unable to believe it. How is it just or right that people who are unable to accept truth by faith are still held accountable for their unbelief? See, you are totally depraved. You are unable to understand or believe the gospel. You can only do things that are displeasing to God, and yet you're still held accountable for that unbelief. They are condemned for something they are unable, not just unwilling, to do. That goes along with this total depravity, because they are the one that makes the case that you are unable to even understand or accept the gospel. Faith is non-meritorious. It is not a work. It is a system of perception that everyone uses. Anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is born again and has eternal life, according to John 3:36. Now, what I'm going to do is, this is a booklet that I've had for quite a while. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism, and it is by Frank B. Beck. And what I'm going to do, he brings up some really challenging issues and questions and so forth. And I'm going to go through this total depravity and go through some of the things to really challenge us to think this through. And then I'm going to go into this book. This is What Love Is This by Dave Hunt, which rips these ideas to shreds. So, and I don't have notes on this, but y'all don't need to have notes. You don't have to be looking at notes. You can just listen and get the idea. So, he's saying, with regards to total depravity, this is on page 4 of this book, he makes some points as to what total depravity is not in their belief system. And the first thing he says is, first, we do not mean that man does not have a conscience. So they're saying that a person can be totally depraved and still have a conscience, but they still can't do anything that's really pleasing to God, and they can't understand or accept the gospel. Secondly, we do not mean that the unregenerate may not perform outward works of charity and moral goodness. And by the way, with those first two statements, we agree, don't we? Huh? That's what I'm saying. What happens is, a lot of what they say is true, but then laced in it are some heinous lies. And that's what we have to be alert to, be able to discern truth from error. Now, he said, however, the unsaved cannot and will not do these works for the glory of God, but for selfish reasons. And we would agree with that also, right? We're talking about unbelievers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't do divine good. The only thing they can do is human good. So the second thing that he says, that there are unregenerate people who can produce outward works of charity and goodness, and we also realize that they cannot and will not do these works for the glory of God, but for selfish reasons. We're on the same page so far, right? Okay, then he says, thirdly, we do not mean that the sinner performs all wickedness he is capable of doing. I think we'd agree with that too, wouldn't we? I mean, I've known some really hard people in my life. I'm sure you have too. I got indoctrinated very early. I think I was in the 3rd grade at Garden Oaks Elementary School. And there was a red-headed Hitler there in the 3rd grade, and I still remember his name. For me to remember a name that long, his name was Jim Dwyer. And he was the meanest little kid I had ever seen. He was, I'm sure today they would have a whole line of schizoid type of ailments he would have. Well, he didn't need drugs. If anything, he needed drugs to put him out. Anyway, but even him, even this young little maniac could do more harm than he did every day. He just didn't have enough time to get it all done. So we would agree to that one. Now he's going to say what total depravity is. That's what they say it is not, and we would agree to that. He said first is that the sinner lacks love to God. Would we agree to that? Right, yeah. Instead of love to God, the unsaved are enmity to God. So far, so good, right? Here's an under that, a subheading here. He says, the natural man loves darkness rather than light. We agree to that? Yeah. We got that in 2 Thessalonians. And then he says, this is what he cannot do. He said, a spiritually dead person is dead in trespasses and sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Well, that's true. But they draw false conclusions from Scripture and from these principles that we see as being true. He said, a dead person cannot do anything in the realm in which he is dead, and the sinner is spiritually dead to God. Thus, he cannot repent of his sin, believe the gospel, come to Christ, or live for him. Now, that's where they start getting off, because they're making a false analogy. So it's a bad metaphor, because they say that just like a dead person cannot believe, he cannot come to Christ, all these type of things. Well, there's something else that a dead person can't do. Dead person can't sin either, can he? So it's not even relevant, but it's really caught a lot of people, because this is what they're trying to say. They're saying, they're linking this to total depravity, inability to be able to even believe or accept the gospel, and that is not true. It's a false idea there. And then thirdly, he says, the sinner is disabled. He cannot save himself. Would we agree to that? Yeah, we would agree to that. But then he says, I'll read the sentence to you. The first part is true. The sinner is disabled. He cannot save himself. So far, so good. And then he says, and will not turn to Christ for salvation until he is born again by the Spirit of God. Now, that's, you wouldn't recognize this as it's kind of subtle, but it's saying that you have to be really born again before you can be saved. Now, does that make sense to you? No, it doesn't, but that's essentially what they're saying. Right, before you can believe. In other words, the regeneration comes first. See, you have no will. All this total depravity is so overwhelming that you can do nothing to please God. You can do no good thing. Well, we know that unbelievers can do good things, can't they? Because that's part of their old sin nature, is to do human good. But they cannot do anything that's pleasing to God because they're spiritually dead. And so, if you cannot believe the gospel, then God has to take up the slack, and what he does is essentially regenerate you. Somehow you become spiritually alive, which in that process, God gives you the faith to believe the gospel, then you're born again. Never in the Bible ever does faith come before regeneration, though, by the way. Never. Always faith first. He says, he gives quotes here. He says, John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. And then he says, man's will is motivated and controlled by his nature. Do we agree with that? Yeah, we do. Old sin nature. Then it says, he is free to turn to Christ, but not able to. Now, I have a huge problem with that. It says again, he is free to turn to Christ, but not able to. In other words, this total depravity is paralyzing. to the unbeliever? How can he be free to do it if he's unable to do it? And then he's still held accountable for that as well. Turning to Christ is a spiritual act, and the sinner is spiritually dead. Now, you know what comes into play here? I want y'all to be able to make this connection, because these people are so close to the truth, and yet they're missing it a mile. And the whole thing they're missing here is what we call common grace. Remember we've gone over that? It's true, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. On his own, he cannot understand the gospel because it's a spiritual phenomenon. And so what they're saying is, he just said it here, he said, turning to Christ is a spiritual act, and the sinner is spiritually dead. And so what they are saying, he's unable to do it. And I would agree to this extent. He is unable to turn to Christ apart from the common grace of God interceding, God the Holy Spirit, and making that spiritual phenomenon of the gospel clear, lucid, and perspicuous to this spiritually dead unbeliever. Apart from that, he would be unable. But you just can't say apart from that like it doesn't exist. It does. And I gave you the scriptures last time to remember where those are, where you would go in the Bible to find those. And I'm sure all of you can be ready to quote them now. Three of them. First one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Go there. Open in your Bible, and I want you to put a big, big fat star by this one. See, this is what they're missing. They don't understand this. They think that since they're spiritually dead and they're unable, God has got to do it for them, but they can still do it for themselves with the help of God in this God interceding in common grace. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, and he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it takes words. He gave them the gospel, he's saying, but it takes more than that. Not just in word. What does he say next? He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you, for your sake. In other words, you see power there, you see the Holy Spirit, and you see conviction. That is all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need God to regenerate you. You don't need any kind of infusion of faith. All you need is for God the Holy Spirit to make that gospel presentation clear in your mind, and then your decision of whether you're going to accept it or reject it is going to make the determination whether you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire or with Christ. So that's one of them. Okay, where's another one? Where's the next one? Matthew 16. Matthew 16 what? 16, isn't it? Matthew 16, 16. Let's go and see if I'm right. Yeah, 16 and 17. Now, what is this? This is when Christ was talking to Peter, remember? Christ was saying, who do all these people say that I am? And they will give him all these names. And then he says in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Even Christ himself, Christ had given him the words, but he goes on to say, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, this was prior to the church age. And the Holy Spirit here didn't reveal this to Peter, but the Father did. In other words, he had some help. He had to have some help because Peter was spiritually dead before he heard the gospel. Okay, the one other place. Are y'all circling this and making... In fact, here in Matthew 16, I want you to put 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Link them together so you can see them all together. And we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And we're going to put Matthew 16. And we're going to put one other scripture reference, which is in... 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to do with the gospel. We went over this a lot recently. John 16. Remember John 16? Go there. John 16, really important part here in John 16. You will remember it because we've gone over it. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that would be the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go away, first class condition, and I am, I will send Him to you, and He, when He comes, and when did He come, by the way? On the day of Pentecost, which was how many days after the resurrection? 50 days. That's what in Greek, pente, P-E-N-T-E, means 5 or 50. The day of Pentecost, which we find where in the Bible? Well, Acts 2 is where Pentecost starts. The Christ ascension is in Acts 1. And then after He ascended, how many days after the resurrection did Christ ascend? 40. 40 days, and they had to stay put for 10 days, then the Pentecost started. And then it came about. So when He's saying in verse 7, when He comes, He came on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. And then verse 8, and when He comes, He will convict, what? The world. Does it say elect there? No. It says cosmos, the world. He will convict. Some translations say convict. This is that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and part of that convicting ministry is making the gospel clear. Convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three parts that are necessary to understand in the gospel. Okay, you have those down in your Bible now. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and put these two there. And don't be afraid to put some starbursts in front of these verses. I highlight them. I make them different colors, red. Because when I get to a verse and it stands out like that, I tend to remember it. This is what is lacking in so many circles, is not understanding common grace. And that's why the people that adhere to Reformed theology, they are reaching out. They think, okay, well, he's totally depraved. He can't understand the spiritual stuff. But they don't understand that God has already taken care of that. And once you understand that, you realize that God does not have to regenerate you before you even have faith. You see why that's so important? Now, the reason we went there is because he said, turning to Christ is a spiritual act and the sinner is spiritually dead. Now, here's another one that you will hear them say. This has to do with total depravity. If you're total depravity, they say, you'll never seek God. You don't want to know Him or anything. But he said, none will come, no unbeliever will come except the Father draw him. John 6:44. Do we believe that? Yes, we do. We believe in total depravity to a point. We just don't go overboard with it like they do and say they add the enable part to it. You're unable to understand the gospel or to accept the gospel. But here's the antidote to that. See, what they say is, this is very important, so I'm going to give this to you again. It's true that nobody will come to the Father except the Father draw him. John 6:44. We realize that. And so they make this connection. They say, you see, God only draws his elect. And if he doesn't draw you, then what's going to happen? You're going to be lost. You can't come up with yourself. And so you're toast. I want you to turn in your Bible to John 12:32. This is the antidote to that. John 12:32. This is Christ speaking. And he says, and if I be lifted up, and then right there at that I want you to put a number one. That's a first class conditional clause, and it means, and it's true, I am going to be lifted up. And what is he talking about, lifted up? He's talking about being lifted up on the cross. John 3:15. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You got that? Not just the elect. And it's linked to the cross. The cross, this is a heavy verse for when they also say it's limited atonement. It's not limited. When Christ was lifted up on the cross, he draws all men. He draws them how? Through the gospel. What is the agent, or who are the agents that give the gospel? We are. And the Holy Spirit really cooperates, he interacts with us to make that gospel clear to them. And that is the drawing. The gospel is the drawing. The Holy Spirit, common grace, all that is the drawing. These people don't understand this, and they have gotten into rank heresy because they don't understand common grace. See, even this isn't totally depraved. Yes. Oh, well, the basis is his determination. He's sovereign. It's inscrutable. Nobody knows why. I mean, and if you ask, if you say, now, wait a minute, isn't God... The Bible says that God is love, and doesn't say he's full of mercy and grace. How does that jive with just, he could have sent Christ to the cross and died for all mankind, but he just chose certain ones to that he was going to die for, and the other ones are unable to even understand the gospel. He created them, they're doomed, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and this is for his good pleasure. And when you say this, they always say, here's where they always go. It's in Isaiah, I can't remember the exact spot. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And as high as the sky is above us, that's our way. His ways are not our ways, and this type of thing. Doesn't have anything to do with how they are linking this to it. You know, the whole Bible is to help us understand how God thinks. And it is true that his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And his ways are beyond our understanding. But we do know from what he reveals in his word that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is love, he's mercy, he's all of these things. So what they are describing is a monster. It cannot be God. And yet, you know, people are flocking to this because they have a little knowledge, just a little knowledge of the Word, and they don't know how to rebut these things. Here's the next thing that he says with regards to total depravity. He says, the plea, I am not able, therefore not responsible, depends on how the inability arose. In other words, you know, we would say that if we're not able, if a person is not able to do something, how can you hold them responsible for it? Yeah, like if somebody's retarded and they're not mentally capable of doing something, they're not able to follow instructions. So if we had someone that was mentally impaired and they didn't follow instructions, we wouldn't jump down their throat. That would be not only unkind, it would be unjust, it would be rude, it would everything, it would be wrong because they were unable. And so this is the question that he's trying to answer, because their whole tenet with regards to total depravity is that the inability factor. The person is unable even to receive the free gift of salvation. They cannot hear. And so what he's saying is, for those who would say that I am not able, therefore not responsible, he's saying it depends on how the inability arose. If it is a created inability, in other words, if the fault lies with the Creator, then there can be no obligation. It would be, then this true would be with someone who was born mentally impaired or something. He said, but then there can be no obligation as far as man's part. But if it is acquired, the obligation remains. Now, what he's saying here is that this inability was acquired. We know it was where did it start? It started with Adam. And he said it was acquired. He said, so inability does hold, is not responsible if it came from the Creator, if you were born that way, for instance. But if it's an acquired inability, but if it's acquired, then the obligation, and what he would say here, the obligation of righteousness and so forth, remains. Now, here's the problem. Let's just look at this for a minute. Let's think this through. Man certainly has an inability to save himself, doesn't he? Doesn't an unbeliever have an inability to do anything that's pleasing to God because he is... And we agree with this, and we can call it totally depraved. However, we're not extending that all the way and saying he's unable even to accept, understand or accept the gospel. But he's saying since this inability was acquired, he's saying it wasn't God's fault. He created Adam perfect. And Adam had free will. And he chose to sin. And he sinned. Isn't that how we acquired our culpability? I mean, we're talking about original sin. We went there not long ago in Romans chapter 5. Remember that? We are condemned not for our personal sins, but whose sin? Adam's sin. Just a second. So, we're not responsible for our personal sins, are we? Now, I'm talking about in a salvific sense. We are personal. We are answerable to God for our personal sins. We understand that. But we're not condemned for them. No one is condemned for their personal sins because Christ took care of that on the cross. So how did we acquire our condemnation? From Adam's sin. It was acquired. So essentially what he's saying, if it's acquired, then you're still responsible. So that doesn't say much. That's not much help for the unbeliever, is it? It's not, they're not responsible for their own personal sins. But since Adam fell and they got in this total depraved state, there's no help for them. There's no hope for them. Because it was acquired. It wasn't God's fault. It was man's fault. There's no equity. There is no fairness. There's nothing in that because it's just simply not so. Well, what they say is that when God created Adam, he was perfect. But when Adam used his volition to sin, then mankind became totally depraved, and now there is no volition. Only Adam had volition. They would say that we are so totally depraved and God is so controlling that it's all been preordained. It's kind of like a fatalist type thing. And when you go there, you're asking questions that are further along than what we have information to handle. But when you go there, essentially what you're going to do is get to the point to where, okay, God's responsible for sin. Because if man has no volition and he is pre-programmed by God, then where else can you go except that God controls everything and he would be the author of sin. Let me move on. I have a short time here. Let's see. Now, the next statement we would agree with, it says, it was acquired from Father Adam and embraced by all his race. Well, it was embraced in the sense that it's the old sin nature is passed down genetically. We would agree to this, right? And that's in Romans 5, 12 and 21. He says something I don't agree with. He says, God did enough in making man upright, and if he has lost his uprightness, he must thank himself and not blame God, who is not bound to restore it. Okay. What he's saying is, God did enough in making man upright. And I assume that he's talking about Adam. If he had lost his uprightness, if he has, and he did lose his uprightness when he sinned, he must thank himself and not blame God, who is not bound to restore it. What he's essentially saying is, if he's talking about Adam, that's fine, but we are condemned because of Adam's sin, which means, you remember when we went over this from the plan of God, the seven imputations? That means that instantly, when we're born, we come under the auspices of God's grace, because condemnation must precede salvation. The condemnation came right away, so the potential of salvation was already there. So, and then he says, God is free in consistency with the intimate perfection of his nature to save none, few, many, or all, according to his sovereign good pleasure of his will. And we would agree that to a part. You see, in God's sovereign, God didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to. He created man perfect. He gave him everything that he would ever need. He could live forever. Just perfect. And man blew it. And God was under no compunction in order to save him. But our God is a loving God. He's full of grace and mercy. Look at to the extent that he went to. Remember we went through 13 points of the choices that God had to make in order to save us? And so he goes through all that to save us. And then he's saying that he doesn't have to save, he can save none. And I say, yeah, that's right. He didn't have to save any. And he could save all. Now, he could have made robots and said, okay, man fell, but I'm going to program them to where when they fall, there's going to be a chip in there that's going to cause them to believe the gospel and everybody's going to be saved. He could have done that. He's sovereign. But what good would that, how would that bring him glory? How could that possibly be a plan that is honoring God? When he programs it, and essentially that's what the Calvinists believe, is that, yeah, that you're all preordained, means you're pre-programmed, it's going to happen. And if you don't have that chip in you, God didn't put it there, you're not going to have it. Here's the problem, though, that I have with that comment is this. God didn't have to save any if he didn't want to. He could have saved all if he wanted to by whatever plan he wanted to do. But what he cannot do is save some that are fallen, and leave others for the lake of fire. And all of them deserve the lake of fire. But he cannot be just. He cannot be righteous. He cannot be loving. He cannot be merciful to save some and leave the rest for destruction. That's what he cannot do. If he did it, then he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. Let's say you had 10 people out in the pool and you were a lifeguard and you went out there and you saved four. You saved four out of the pool. And you had plenty of time to save the rest, but you said, I'm sovereign. I don't have to save them. What kind of person would you be? Would anybody call you loving? Would anybody call you merciful? Would anybody call you just or righteous? So that's the problem I had with it. Now, I'm pressing in here. I only have I have two more little short quotes, and I only have a very short time, and I want to get done with that part. Here's another part we would agree with. He said, God chose a certain number to be saved, and the choice is an eternal one made before the foundation of the world. Now, you might have a problem with that, but I don't know why. You want me to read it again, or did you get it? God chose a certain number to be saved in eternity past. Wouldn't we agree to that? Now, on what basis did He choose them? See, here's the thing. The Calvinists would believe that God arbitrarily, only they wouldn't use that word, but it really would be true. He arbitrarily said, I'm going to save all these, and all these billions that Christ could have gone to the cross for will not, and they're going to the lake of fire. And so, but there is a certain number, but it's not based on His arbitrary will. It's based on the fact that He gave us all volition, and we are responsible for that volition of how, if we're going to choose to believe the gospel or reject it. That's what it's about. When you see these things, you have to be very careful. They'll snake something. Sneak something. He says, the Son of God came and took their sins upon Himself. And when He says their sins, He's talking about the elect. Here's the last part right here in this. He said, in God's time, the Holy Spirit comes and gives new birth and eternal life to these dead sinners. Now, that doesn't sound... We would agree with that, but it's depending. If you knew what they were what that meant, you wouldn't agree. But on the surface, it sounds like it's all right. Listen to it again. In God's time, the Holy Spirit comes, according to what we just said. When is that? 50 days after the resurrection? Really? Yeah. And gives the new birth. But see, when they say gives the new birth, what they're talking about, the Holy Spirit comes and irresistibly infuses the faith in you to believe in Jesus Christ, which is not, there's no volition involved in that. But we know it's through what we call common grace. You see how important common grace is now? I mean, you get off a little bit, and most people don't even know what common grace is, but you need to know. So when some Calvinist comes up to you and says, oh, well, you're totally depraved, you're spiritually dead, you cannot believe, you can say, you're right, you cannot, until someone gives you the gospel, and then God supernaturally makes that spiritual phenomenon understandable to that believer, and he has the choice to believe or reject. Oh, yeah, where does it say that? Well, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Or you could go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, or you could go to John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. See? Y'all are going to do it. You got to do it. You got to think about it and do it. All right. Now, that was the first point in this book of the point of Calvinism. Now, when we begin next time, this is going to be the fun part here. This book takes these erroneous concepts and just shreds them. And it's beautiful. I can't wait to get into that because you've heard all this. You've got a kind of a basic knowledge of what's going on. But you're going to hear scriptures, you're going to hear principles, you're going to hear things. And it just makes you want to stand up and applaud our God of how wonderful He is and what He's done. And we don't have to live under this ghastly horror of God choosing these people and leaving billions that He created to go to the lake of fire. And they acquired their condemnation from Adam. There's nothing they can do about it. They're unable to accept the gospel. And yet it gives Him pleasure to send them to the lake of fire. This is a horrible thing. We've got to be able to handle it. And it's all. Can you see how all this has to do with the gospel? Absolutely. Okay, let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You have in Your Word what we need in order to stay on track, in order to refute these heresies, these abominable statements, and vindicate who and what You are. So we pray that You will help us to remember these things, that we will be able to go to these verses and let Your Word speak for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.